Well, grab a seat and open up to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 13 of chapter 1. Before we read, though, I want to do a quick review of a few of the things that we've talked about. If you remember, this is Paul's last epistle that he wrote. He's in Rome, in prison, and he's writing to Timothy, a younger pastor who's pastoring the church in Ephesus, encouraging him to share in the sufferings of Christ with Paul, not to be ashamed of that. Remember, Timothy, church tradition says that he was martyred at the age of 80 while preaching there in Ephesus. And so Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We talked about that and how important it is to recognize that God gives us his spirit dwelling within our lives, a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then I gave you the illustration of being like a walled city, if you remember that a couple few weeks ago, in that when you come to Christ, God moves into your life and becomes that strong tower that we find refuge in. It's like living within a protected city, a high-walled city. God becomes that protection in your life. But, as we talked about last week, God allows suffering to happen inside of the walls. And sometimes in our lives, we can feel overwhelmed by that. But God allows it, and we are to trust him in it. And we talked about seven times in this short epistle, Paul says the phrase, in Christ. And so we've been looking at those as we go through. And we started to talk about grace a little bit a couple weeks ago, or I think last week, in how he's given us his grace before time began. It says there in, I think, verse 9. Yeah, at the end of verse 9. God has given us his grace in Christ before time began. That's now been revealed to us in the gospel. So it's eternal in the heart of God, revealed now in the gospel of Jesus Christ to you and I. And we looked at a passage in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And we talked about that in relation to grace. We're going to talk a little bit more about it today, in that legalism is not grace. So we can define grace by what it's not. It's not legalism, and it's not a license to sin. And so we'll pick that up in a little bit. But I mentioned about how grace is visible through the gospel and revealed to us. And I encouraged you to take time this last week to just consider that. The power of God's salvation and his grace to you and I. Kind of like when you're driving down Coast Highway and you just have to pull over, remember, to take in the view. Sometimes as believers, we just need to stop everything and wait on the Lord and take in the timeless gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he mentioned that the conclusion of that grace of God in his life brought him to say the statements in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I first of all know whom I have believed and am persuaded, secondly, that he is able to keep what I committed to him until that day. So to know the Lord personally in your life and to commit everything to the Lord, he's trustworthy, you can trust him with everything in your life, inside, all your circumstances on the outside of life, and then others, all your relationships, all your suffering, even the sufferings of others that they're going through, you can take it all and lay it at his feet and trust him because he is able, Paul says here, to keep what I've committed to him. He promises to keep it, and he will promise and therefore will keep what you commit to him. And that brings us to verse 13, and I'm going to read through the rest of chapter 1 into the first verse of chapter 2 this morning. So verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus, at Ephesus. And then chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray you'd speak to us in your word this morning. Lord, it's not that I have these amazing things that I thought up. Lord, there's really very little. It's just this, Lord, that you have revealed great things to us in your word. And as we hold on to those promises from you, those truths that you've revealed to us in Christ, Lord, you give us your wisdom. You give us your peace, your joy, your perspective, your mind, Lord, so that we can walk our lives out in your power, in your love, and in the soundness of mind that you have for us in Christ. So this morning, I pray that you would bring us into a greater understanding of your grace. Lord, that place that you want us to live and settle down. Have your way with us this morning, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. So he starts this section, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So to hold fast means to keep or to guard. It's a military command. If the Lord, if your commanding officer said, take the hill, what do? You take the hill. How long? Until you get another command. And so he's saying, hold fast that pattern of sound doctrine that's been really entrusted to your care. And so, and he says to hold it in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That's one of the in Christ statements, to hold that pattern of sound words in faith and love. The sound words are God's message, his gospel. We're to continue in the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not to add to it ideas that we come up with. We're not to subtract from it the things that maybe we don't like. We're to take the genuine message of God and hold it in faith and in love. To say that we're holding it in faith is to say that we hold it with strong conviction. We're to partake of the truth of God with strong conviction and faith. That's God's requirement, by the way. You have to come to God in faith. You can't come another way. He's made that clear ever since the Garden of Eden. You have to come to God in faith. It's always been that way. And then he says to hold it in faith and love. And so when we share the truth of God with others, we're to do that in love. That means strong affection. That's the commanded motivation for us, to love God and to love other people. So we share the truth in love, as Ephesians says. Not just simply an intellectual conversation, not just a good feeling, self-help message. It's the truth of God that we share in love. He goes on to say in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So a similar command, hold fast the pattern of sound words, keep that good thing that was committed to your trust. The question is this: are you loyal to Jesus? Now, I don't put a lot of trust in my loyalty to God. I put my trust in God's loyalty to his promises and his word to me. But the question I'm asking is this: are you loyal to Jesus, or are you more committed to your idea of who Jesus is? Very popular in our culture is to pick and choose what you believe about God and hold to that. I believe in the Jesus that never judges anyone. I've heard people say that before. It's like, well, what is that Jesus? It's adding things that you like, subtracting the things that you don't like, and coming up with your version of Jesus that you believe in. That is not what God calls us to do. That is not holding fast. That is not keeping the good thing that was committed to us. That good thing being our salvation in Christ and the message of that salvation. I want to read to you a couple things. First is in Galatians. Paul, he's talking to the Galatian church in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He says this: "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, there's a lot to that, but did you catch that? Paul is saying this: when I heard the gospel, I got it straight from Jesus to give to you. It wasn't something that he was taught by someone else. And what's important to recognize is this is what's true about the gospel that's been entrusted to us, is that it didn't start with us. A team of men didn't get together and decide what books would be in the Bible. It's just not true. There wasn't a council where everyone said, let's get rid of this book because we don't want to believe that. We want to believe this. We want people to believe that. We want to control people. That's fantasy. What happened was God revealed himself to humanity in Christ. And as people heard that message, they held it and guarded it and wrote it down. And we've kept the writings of those that first heard it from the Lord. A word picture that I would give you is when you're making a bundle of everything that you believe concerning your salvation in Christ, if there's things in there that you didn't receive from the Lord, then just take them out. If there's things that you know you believe, as you're bundling it all up, well, here's what I believe. If there's stuck in there something that was not taught to you from Christ, then you take it out. There's a lot of people that want to add their ideas into the things of the Lord and just make one big bundle of everything. And it can cause confusion in your life. It can bring heartache because it's not what God has for you. I want to read to you something that Paul said to the Ephesian church. Right after Galatians is Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm just going to read this section from verse 17 through verse 24. "I say this, brethren, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling or beyond feelings, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." How do you do that? How do you get rid of the old way of living and grab hold of the new way of living? How do you actually walk in that? Well, he tells us here in our text to hold, verse 14, "the good thing which was committed to you, keep." How? "By the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." That's how you do it. It's not something that you manufacture in the strength of the flesh. It's something that God, by his Spirit, does in your life, and so we hold on to him That's what we do. I oftentimes picture my Christianity like, well, Lord, I need you to save me. And so the big, burly arm of God comes across my chest and grabs me and says, Chris, I've got you. And then I think, well, what am I supposed to do? How about if I just hold on to that arm? Right? That's what I'll do. I'll just hold on to you. You hold on to me. And that's the way God is in our salvation. He holds us. He keeps us. And the way that we keep it, our understanding of our salvation, is by the Holy Spirit. So that Paul in Romans 8 says, if you live by the flesh, you'll die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. He says in verse 9 of chapter 8 in Romans, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In John chapter 3, right, when he was talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So it's the very presence of God in our lives that allows us to hold on to him. So by him, we discern what is from him and what is not from him. Now in verses 15 through 18, he says a few things. He mentions these names of people, and I pronounced their names perfectly, by the way. But he says, all in Asia have turned away from me there in verse 15. You know that all those in Asia have turned away from me. In other words, for Paul, he was being alienated by those in the church that were starting to stray from the grace of God, is the way I would say it. And looking into these issues, the church began to come up with a different message and began to push Paul away. Now, for Paul, he says, everyone did that. And isn't that the way it feels sometimes when you have someone opposing your life? It feels like everyone. You ever had someone say something, gossip about you? Never? Me neither. But you hear it and you're like, is that what everyone is saying? That's a little joke that I tend to joke way too much and at inappropriate times, but I'll tell someone, I don't believe what everyone else is saying about you, you know. What? You know. But that's the way it feels sometimes. So it's interesting. He says everyone's turned away, but then there's this guy, Onesiphorus, and we're going to hear about him in the book of Philemon a couple of books later here. But Onesiphorus, he came to the Lord through the ministry of Paul. He was a slave or a servant to this man Philemon, and Philemon gets saved. Onesimus ran away from serving Philemon, and when we get to Philemon, we'll see Paul writes to Philemon and says, hey, Onesiphorus is a powerful tool for me to use in ministry. He's a real blessing. Can you just let him stay a free man rather than require him to come back and finish his service with you so that he can be used? By the way, you owe me your life, he says to Philemon. So kind of manipulative there, but a beautiful minister of the gospel helping out Paul there in the ministry. And I'll just say this, we need to encourage one another. There's plenty of negative voices in our lives. We need to encourage one another, and it goes a long way when someone simply encourages us. Amen? So there's seven I am statements in the book. The first one is in the first verse of chapter 1, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. We looked at that. Verse 9, God's purpose and his grace given to us in Christ before time began. That's the second one. The third one here in verse 13, to hold the sound words that we have from God in faith and love. That's in Christ, which are in Christ Jesus. So the faith and love that we hold the sound words of God in is in Christ. And then this last one here in chapter 2, verse 4 this morning, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice he starts by saying, you therefore. Therefore, it's been said, what is it therefore? Well, everything that he just said is why he's saying this statement. So this is a conclusion. Therefore, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. be strong in the grace. Why the emphasis on grace? It's the foundation of the gospel. If we're to hold on to the grace of God with reckless abandon, there's so many scriptures that speak on this issue, because grace is unfamiliar to the sinful nature. And so in our sinful flesh, we tend to want to change the definition of grace into something corrupted, something more familiar with our sinful nature. Paul, the whole book of Romans is a case for the grace of God. And as he's making the case for the grace of God, he says, and you're going to say, oh, are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? That's the question that will come up in your mind and heart when you hear what grace really is in Christ. Wait a minute. You're saying that we're totally free, that we can do whatever we want because of the grace of God? Are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? The reason that question comes up is because it's unfamiliar to us in this life. It's the power of God's grace that is so unfamiliar. So a few things before we go today that I'd like to point out to you. Grace is protected by truth in the scripture through the gospel. It's received by us by faith, and we share it in love, and it's all in Christ. So first, grace is protected by truth. God's word gives us a correct understanding of grace. So as I've been teaching the Bible for many years and studying these passages, I've slowly, over the years, came up with what I call the land of grace. Have you heard me talk about the land of grace? If you've been here longer than a week, you probably have. But it's a beautiful picture in my mind of the grace of God, and it's called the land of grace. It's this beautiful place, tons of grass and trees and a river, and you can just... The idea is to plant your life in the land of grace, the place of God's grace, where we are to settle down and live there. It's unfamiliar to my sinful nature. And so to define what that means, the land of grace, where you're completely free, we have those two concepts that we talked about earlier, legalism and a license to sin. Now, those are not grace, and so we use them to define grace. In other words, if you're walking through the land of grace, free in Christ, and you come to the end of the land of grace, there'll be a sign that says legalism that way. And if you travel all the way to the other end of the land of grace, there's another sign that says a license to sin this way. If you live your life in those ideas, legalism or a license to sin, then you've wandered from what the grace of God truly is. Jesus in John chapter 5, talking to the religious leaders in verses 39 and 40, said this: "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, yet you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So the Pharisees that struggled with legalism, they actually embraced legalism. The idea was this, that they were looking at the law of God, the scriptures of God, as a way for them to do what was right so that God would accept them because they were living the life correctly, right? God has made commandments. I'm walking in those commandments, and therefore God's going to accept me. That's legalism. That makes my life more about what I'm doing rather than what God's done for me. And I want you to see this in Romans chapter 10. Again, we'll have it on the screen. It's a little hard to flip around in the Bible while you're here. But I'm going to read to you the first four verses of chapter 10. This is Paul talking about the Jewish people. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All through the scriptures, we see this offered to us, the righteousness of God that we receive by faith because of what God did for us. It's not what I do for God. It's what God does for me. And then my response is an expression of thanks and love for his grace toward us, right? Galatians 3 says that the law was our tutor that brought us, our schoolmaster that brought us to the conclusion that we needed Christ. And so the grace of God is not legalism. Legalism being things that we would add that we're doing to get right with God, as opposed to recognizing simply what he's done for us. So that's legalism. It's not grace. It's different than grace. Legalism is that self-effort to earn something. A license to sin is the self-will to justify something. So legalism, that self-effort to earn something, license is that self-will to justify something. And it might seem like the exact opposite, but really it's very similar. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, as I was telling you, as he's making his case for grace, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" His answer, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And so the idea of, so you're saying that we're free, that we don't have to do anything to get right with God, so then we can do whatever we want, so then you're saying that we should just sin that grace may abound. And Paul's response is, "Certainly not." In other words, that's the other signpost. If you're living your life as a believer and you think, you know what, I'm just going to live in sin. This is what I'm going to do with my life, and I'm free to do that. Well, there's a consequence to that choice, right? Just like if someone says, you know what, I'm going to live by the works that I do, the law, and that'll make me right with God. There's a consequence to that. When you live a life like that, hoping that you're born again, hoping that you're saved and you're going to heaven if you live a better Christian life, that will leave you completely empty. You will always feel like, am I measuring up enough? And it undermines the grace of God so that you won't be strong in his grace. You'll be wondering if you're doing enough. But if you travel to the other side of the land of grace and you decide to make your home there and a license to sin, what happens is it corrupts your mind and your heart because you've made choices outside of God's will for your life. So license leaves you corrupted. Legalism leaves you empty. There's something about the land of grace, though, and the word picture that I see in my head, that beautiful place where you're free, you can live, and you can have your life there in Christ. Right in the middle of the land of grace is the cross of Christ. That's where we see what God has done for us so that we are free because of God's sacrifice that he made in Christ for you and I. There's nothing I can add to that. There's nothing you can add to that. There's nothing that you can do today that would make God love you any more than he already does. And there's nothing you can do that would make him love you any less. Do you believe that? Well, Chris, I can think of things that would not be good to do. Yeah, and you could ruin your life. You are free to make those choices. I highly recommend you don't. But you can't make God love you less than he does, because it was never about how well you were doing. God loves you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you ever feel like you're lost and wandering, come back to the cross and take in the view and realize, Lord, your grace is based on your righteousness that you've worked for me, not how well I'm doing. You know what it does? It grows love in my heart. It makes me want to glorify God. It makes me want to please him because I see all that he's done for me. It makes me grateful. But my flesh is offended by grace, always has been, always will be, so that when I consider the grace of God, it's from God, not me. You know, and we're, every other area of life that we have here can be based on earning our way, right? When you're in school, you study really hard, the final exam comes, and you work really hard, and you're sitting next to that guy that just would come to school and sleep through class. He would drink. He never did anything. You're like, man, what a loser. And then the final comes, and you're putting down all your answers, and he's trying to look over and cheat. He's like, dude, I got drunk last night, and I forgot to study. Is the final today? Oh, no. And you're like, wow, man, you really blew it. And then the last day of class, they hand back the finals, and you look at yours, and it says A. And you're like, that's right. I studied really hard. I deserved this. I got it. I earned this. And you look over, and the drunk kid has an A. You're like, what? And the teacher goes, oh, by the way, I gave you all A's. What a wonderful class. Thanks for coming. And you would think what? No fair, right? He didn't deserve it, right? You see, grace is offensive to our sinful nature, to our humanity, because we want to earn our way. And so I'm going to need God to make grace familiar to me as I consider what he's done for me in Christ. So even though legalism and a license to sin seem like polar opposites, they're actually very similar because they're both self-driven. God never called us to try to find our righteousness by our works, like we read in Romans 10. It's always been about his righteousness freely given to us so that we would come to him by faith. So even in the Old Testament, in the law, they were told that the law would convince them that they needed mercy and grace from God. So however you look at it, we need God to live righteousness for us so that we could partake of his righteousness by faith in him. Now, I've met a lot of believers that don't understand this concept. I was there at one time in my Christian life where the idea of the grace of God, I could teach it, I could explain what it is, but to settle down and make my home in the grace of God was a foreign idea because I struggled with both legalism and a license to sin. Chris, what do you mean you struggled with both? Well, there were days when I would think, hey, I'm doing really well. I've read my Bible, morning devotions every day this week. I went to church. I even shared my faith with someone. Check, check, check. Legalism. And I felt really confident because I was walking the walk. But then something would happen. I'd fall into a familiar sin and I'd think, oh no, I've given into sin again. And I found that my Christian life, I would either live in legalism, trying to live the right life so that God would accept me, or I would be in sin, feeling the guilt and shame of that. And I would never settle in the middle, in the land of grace. So the land of grace is huge. The grace of God is huge. You can just sit and live there and be free, and you're just saved. It's a settled issue. But my flesh doesn't know how to do that. So those walls of legalism and a license to sin move like this until finally the grace of God is like a knife blade that I don't know how to live there. Because I only relate to either living in sin or living in legalism. And I needed God to rescue me and blow those walls out. And I would see the abundance of his grace that you and I can live in, and we need the Holy Spirit to do that for us. So what do you do when you live in the grace of God? When you recognize that you are free because of what God's done for you? Well, the first thing that you experience is sweet fellowship with the Lord. There's nothing between us and God. We have a spirit-filled life, a spirit-led life, which I like to define better as a spirit-controlled life. I'm not in the driver's seat. God is. I'm not trying to keep myself saved. God has kept me in his salvation that he established before the foundation of the world. And then I'm free in him, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. We're free to do all that God prompts in our hearts and minds. We're free to live that victorious Christian life in all that we say and do. And again, it's not an arrogance. It's not a selfish idea. It's peaceful and content and fulfilling because that's, well, we call it what? Amazing grace. It empowers our lives. So a good way to remember what grace is, probably my favorite way to remember the definition of grace, there's several of them. My favorite one is the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. Do you know what that is? God's riches at Christ's expense. You didn't do anything. God did it all. So that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You want to do a fun Bible study? Take that phrase, in Christ, and do a word search on in Christ as a phrase in the New Testament. It's amazing what comes up and you realize, yes, God's done it all for me. So grace is the place where to settle and where to live. Having grace be foundational for how you treat yourself, how you relate to God, and how you treat other people. Now, this brings me to another word picture I want to give you, and you might have heard this before. I call it the graceometer. How much can you know that you're living in God's grace? Well, this is a way to know. The graceometer is how much grace am I showing you? For me, that's my graceometer. If I'm showing you grace and other people grace, then it shows me the level that I'm living in grace. If I'm judgmental towards you, if I look at your life and I see a mistake that you did and I go, figures, someone like that, they don't even bring their Bible to church. I bring my Bible to church. The graceometer. It's like, I am not living in God's grace. But when I see you falter, and I pray for you, and I come alongside you, and I say, hey, can we talk? Are you doing okay? Do you need something? How can we bless your life? We love you. Then I find that I'm living in God's grace, and the evidence of that is by how much grace I'm showing to other people. I call it the graceometer. Jesus brings this up, actually, in a story in Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to read the story to you. If you want to read it, it's Luke 7, verses 26 through 50. I'm going to turn over and read one verse to you. The story is this woman, Jesus is having dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, very religious man, and a woman comes into the feast that they're having there at his house. Jesus has been invited by Simon. And while they're there, this woman comes in and pours very expensive fragrant oil upon Jesus and begins to weep and wash his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And the host, Simon, sees this woman who's a woman of the night. You know, she works on the street, if you know what I mean. And Simon says this, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was and wouldn't have allowed her to touch him. And Jesus' response to him is, hey, Simon, I got a question for you. There was a guy that two of his servants owed him money. One of them owed him $50. The other one owed him $1 million. And he forgave them both. Which do you think loved him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one that owed him $1 million. And he said, exactly. You see, someone who's been forgiven much loves much. But the one that's forgiven little loves little. Now, here's what's interesting. Simon needed Jesus to die for him as much as the woman, the street woman, needed Jesus to die for her. She saw how much she needed to be forgiven, and what came out of her was this incredible devotional love for Jesus, which was the evidence that she had been forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? Simon needed the same amount of forgiveness. He had no idea, because why? He was trusting in his works for his salvation, so he loved little because there wasn't much that he needed forgiveness for. It's an interesting story to me because I think about how much grace, how much we need the grace of God for our salvation. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. And so that brings me to the conclusion. God, I guess I'm going to need you to save me. And guess what God does? He saves you. So stay there. Be free there. When I find myself wandering, you know, I'm gonna do these things and I'm gonna live a better Christian life, and that way I'll secure my standing with God, and then I'll know for sure that I'm going to heaven. When I move outside of the land of grace into legalism, there's a little whip that hangs from the sign, and as I pass the sign into legalism, I go, you know, I remember that. You know what it is? God's correction that comes in and reminds me that my own backslidings, my own wickedness, ends up being what schools me back. And praise God for that. When I think, you know what, I'm just going to live in sin. I'm sick of this. I'm just tired. And God's allowed a lot of bad things in my life. So it's okay that I have this unhealthy, ungodly habit. That's just who I am. When I make that decision, as I pass that sign out of the land of grace into a license to sin, I see the whip and I remember, oh Lord, you're going to school me. And guess what? Praise God. Because I find myself empty or corrupted, and I'm thinking, Lord, what happened to me? And I run back to where? What's in the middle of the land of grace? The cross. And I see once again, Lord, you saved me. I can rest in you. And I find myself back in his grace because of the work of the Spirit of God in my life and in your life. And so we are protected. Grace is protected by the truth of the gospel. It's received by faith. This is the access that we have to the grace in which we stand, is by faith. And grace is shared in love. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins, as an expression of the manifold grace of God. And then lastly, grace is in Christ Jesus. That's what it is here in verse 12. Not just a concept, but it's the truth in love, meaning it's the truth that we have in relationship with God. It's God's grace that we partake of. It's not just an idea. It's God and his Holy Spirit living within our lives. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, I've been long-winded, so I want to finish up, but I want to finish up with a couple verses, and then I promise I'll let you go. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you remember, this is where Paul had a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. In other words, there was something going on in his life that he saw as evil, and he was praying that God would take it away. Many people think it was a disease that he had. and he was asking God to take it away. He knew it was from Satan, whatever this thing was. And in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, the Lord said to him, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. While he was going through this horrible thing that he knew was from the enemy of God, God said, you know what? My grace is enough for you. My strength, Jesus said, is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. No matter what you're going through today, God's grace is enough. I want to read to you last scripture, I promise. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what Paul told Timothy. Be strong in the grace of God. Church, I don't think I could overemphasize this. Hold the grace of God with reckless abandon. Find your identity in Christ and let him lead your life. You are free because of what God did. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you give this exhortation to the leaders in the church that we would hold to your grace more tightly than anything else. Lord, we know this, that you have proven your love and your salvation toward us so that we can rest in you. We want to enter into that rest. Lord, we want to walk in that confidence that we are loved by you. So I praise you and I thank you. And Lord, for any of us, Lord, that are wrestling with this, Lord, I pray you would bring that peace and that calm that comes from us simply grabbing hold of these things by faith and responding back to you in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please?